Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Thank you for helping us. And this will go out on the European Leadership Forum portal. You won't be involved, so I'm very grateful to Chris for that. So that's something we're doing during the course. Well, we are delighted, Dr. Wright, to have you here. We're very pleased indeed. Chris is the International Director of the Langham Partnership. I'm sure during the course you might want an opportunity to talk more about that.
Sure.
Without further ado, we'll hand over to you.
Thank you
very much for joining us.
Thank you so much.
Let's welcome Eddie Norman.
Well, thank you so much for your welcome. It seems a number of years now, actually, since Ranald invited me to share in this Cambridge Summer School in this particular year, 2010. It was at least 2007 or something when you first asked me, Ranald, but a while ago. And at last it has come round. It's always, for me anyway, a nice excuse to come back to Cambridge, because this is where I did my own undergraduate studies in St. Catherine's College. Anybody from St. Cat's here? Hey, there we go, these one. So it's always nice to come back. And also here at Westminster, year by year, we hold an annual Langham Scholars Retreat for 1 week in March, when the weather's not quite as nice as this, and we get our Langham Scholars together from different parts of the country. I'll tell you who they are and what that's all about later in the week. As Martin said, we've got a week together, so I don't need to do that right now. So it's nice to come back here to Westminster. It's also a great joy for me to be sharing in this week with you in this particular area of Christian worldview, Christian doctrine, Christian theology, that is a theology of mission, and thinking about what it means to talk about the mission of God, about the mission of God's people, about reading the Bible from a missional point of view, and we will have quite a lot of biblical thinking and study during the course of this week. I was interested that when you do your breakout sessions, you come back and Martin said that the questions would be floored. Well, it could be that Chris is floored by the questions, but one way or another we should have some good interaction. I've obviously got a lot to share with you from my own reflections and thinking and experience, but I know that all of you have got things to share as well, and we want to hear about that and learn together from your wisdom, your experience, your biblical thinking, and your own experience and mission. I know that we've got a wide range of ages here. I was looking at the profiles of the people on the group, and it's marvellous that we range from sort of 20s to 80s, and that's tremendous. Why don't we pray together, because we're going to be thinking about the Word of God all the way through the week, and so it's always a good thing to invite God's presence and Holy Spirit to help us as we do that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is good to be together. It is good to be sharing in this event as a group of Christian sisters and brothers, in fellowship with one another, in fellowship with your people all throughout the world today, and indeed in fellowship with your people throughout the ages, past and future, of those who will be the people of God, whom you have called into existence to share in your purposes and your plans for the whole of creation. We pray that this week you would lift up our eyes, lift up our hearts, enlarge our vision and our appreciation for your word, and also our recognition of the great things that you have taught us and the great things that you are doing, the great things that lie ahead of us in our understanding of the future. So Father, it's a big subject. We thank you for the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ that when we gather together in his name, that he is present in our midst through the Holy Spirit. And we very much need your Holy Spirit as we come to think about the things of God and to reflect upon the scriptures together. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, you have a pack with handouts in it, and we will be working through that during the course of the week. But initially, it occurred to me as I was just getting ready for the week that it would be better to at least begin today in this first session with something of an overview, something of a kind of menu, table of contents, as it were, of where we're going to be going through the week. And so that is what I think the sheet that you've just been given out, which I think is called Truth with a Mission, isn't that right? reading the whole Bible in relation to mission. So what I'm going to do is in this first session may feel a bit like skimming across the surface of the subject. And I hope you'll feel that that's okay, because as we go through the week, we're going to be dipping in much deeper into some of the areas that we will touch upon in this first afternoon session. So, but what I want to do is to give an orientation, the whole idea of thinking biblically about mission, or as you might say, thinking missionally about the Bible. And that's really where I want to begin, because a little bit of personal history might help to give you an idea of where I'm coming from. As I said, I did my undergraduate study here in Cambridge back in the 1960s. Then I was a school teacher for a few years in Belfast, Northern Ireland. That, by the way, that's the accent, just in case you're wondering where I come from. People sometimes come up to me after service and say, "Well, I love your accent." Well, they say, but they're from Texas or somewhere, "I love your accent. Where are you from?" I'm from Belfast, Northern Ireland. Anybody else here from Northern Ireland? Yay, good. That's right. At least one, that's good. So I did my teaching there for a few years, and then I came back to Cambridge, did my PhD in Old Testament studies, particularly Old Testament ethics, looking at issues of property and land and family and the ethical relevance of Old Testament. Then I went to Ridley, just along Grange Road there, and did my Church of England ordination preparation, and was ordained in the Church of England, and did nearly 5 years actually in pastoral ministry. And then went to India with my family. At that point there were four children around, and we went to India where I was teaching for 5 years in a cross-cultural situation. I was, quote, a missionary. Although if I'd been teaching Old Testament at St. John's Nottingham or Ridley Hall, Cambridge, nobody would call me a missionary. It always struck me as rather odd. You know, go across the sea, you'd become a missionary, whereas you can do the same job here and you're not. Not sure why that is. But anyway, I was in cross-cultural mission, teaching the Old Testament, in a situation where the surrounding culture was polytheistic. It was, of course, a Christian college, but the issues that those students who were moving into pastoral ministry were facing was missional. It was to do with relating the Christian faith to people predominantly Hindu background. So I was there for 5 years teaching the Old Testament. Then I came back to the UK in the 1980s, and I ended up again on the staff of All Nations Christian College. I don't know if there's anybody here who's been to All Nations or knows of it, just down the road between here and London. You were there?
Knows of it.
You know of it, okay. Good. It's a marvellous place. It's basically a cross-cultural missionary training college. And I landed up back there in 1988. And I, among the various courses that I inherited was this one, The Biblical Basis of Mission. At that time, it was being taught by Martin Goldsmith, who still lives down there. He's retired now, but he still travels around the world. He's written lots of books. And he was on the staff of All Nations, considerably senior to me. He had been teaching this course, and graciously he handed over to me to teach. And so I ended up for the next 13 years, actually. That was the length of time I stayed at All Nations, about 5 years as academic dean and then 8 years as principal, regularly teaching this course, among others. And increasingly, as I did that, I used to introduce the course by saying to the students, you know, this course on the curriculum is called The Biblical Basis of Mission. Because we're all here, you're all here, I'd say to the students, because you're committed to mission. And we know what mission is. Mission is what we do. Mission is what we're committed to. We're all going to go out and be missionaries. So mission's not the problem. We've got a kind of a mental picture of mission, but being good evangelical Christians, we need a biblical basis for it, because we want a biblical basis for everything. So what are the Bible verses, the Bible passages that will support our theology of mission and our practice of mission? And so what you're expecting me to do is just go through the next 10 weeks and string together a good number of Bible verses which will give you a biblical basis for what you're convinced of anyway, which is mission. And I said, what I really want to try to do in this course is to reverse that process and to help you to see that we're not so much talking about a biblical basis of mission as the missional basis of the Bible. What I want you to see, I would say, is that the Bible itself is a missional phenomenon. The Bible itself is the product of God's mission. The Bible, we have a Bible because God has been engaged in God's world, through God's people, for God's purpose, which is the ultimately God's intention to bring about the redemption of the whole of creation. And the Bible bears witness to that God. The Bible tells us about God's engagement in the world through God's people with all the nations of the world for God's ultimate purpose of redemption. That's God's mission, that's what the Bible's about. And I said at the end of this course, I'd rather you had a different way of reading the Bible, not just a few good Bible verses to give you a biblical basis for what you know about anyway, which is mission. So that's by way of introduction to how I came to think and work from simply being an evangelical, believing that because Jesus told us in the Great Commission to go out and make disciples of all the nations, we should be committed to mission, which I believed from childhood, because I grew up basically in a missionary home. My own parents were missionaries in South America, in Brazil, for about 20 years, actually before I was born, because I had three older siblings who were born there, but I was born after they came home. But our home was very missionary, so I never questioned the imperative of mission, the Great Commission, the missionary mandate. But what this kind of study did was to help me to see that it wasn't just a biblical basis of mission, but a missional understanding of the Bible. My whole way of reading the Bible and thinking about the Bible shifted and changed. Now you might say, well, that's an interesting claim, but is it not a bit exaggerated? I mean, you couldn't take every phrase, just going back to that one, every phrase that begins biblical basis of, and turn it around the other way. I mean, I presume that there is a biblical basis for work, but you couldn't say that there's a kind of a work basis for marriage, or there's a, I was going to say, there's two illustrations, sorry, it's a bit late today. There is presumably a biblical basis for marriage, but you couldn't say there was a marital basis for the Bible. That's where it should have come out. I don't know if we're not having these neurons up here. Or you could say that there's a biblical basis for work, but you couldn't say that work is what the Bible's all about. You know, to read the whole Bible simply from a work hermeneutic wouldn't really make sense. God's got an awful lot more to tell us than simply about work. So is it legitimate? Is it valid to take a biblical basis of mission and say, well, we should be thinking about the missional basis of the Bible as a whole, to read the whole Bible from the perspective of mission? I think so, and I hope that by the end of this week you may be a little bit more convinced, because actually what I'm doing here, I think, is to follow in a rather impressive and impeccable footsteps, I think you'd agree, which is of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because it does seem to me that this is basically what Jesus was doing on the day of resurrection, when twice over, according to Luke 24, all afternoon and then all evening, so approximately the same length of time as we're spending today, Jesus gave two lectures on Old Testament hermeneutics, basically what he did, on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, and then in the, with all the disciples in the evening back in Jerusalem. By the way, it's a great encouragement to me as an Old Testament professor, that's all I've been all my life, is teaching the Old Testament. That's exactly what Jesus spent the whole of his first resurrection day doing. He's a very good sort of precedent to have for one's life's career. And you remember these words that are on the screen, that Jesus said to his disciples, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." This is what is written, said Jesus. And if we had been there as a group of people like we are now, with sort of handouts and notes and our sort of, well, we didn't have pens and barrows ready, I suppose, but whatever they did use, you might say, "Excuse me, Master, where is that written? Can you give me a reference? Is that Zechariah or Isaiah?" I mean, Jesus could perfectly well quote from scriptures. He knew the scriptures, most of them probably by heart. And so he could easily have said, you know, as Isaiah said, or as Moses said, or something like that. But he said, "This is what is written." And the point is, of course, that Jesus was not quoting any particular text in this saying. Now, doubtless he gave many texts, because on the road to Emmaus we read, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things in the scriptures concerning himself. And likewise, in the upper room in Jerusalem, at the end of the day, he said that he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures, he said. He's given them a way of reading the scriptures. And effectively what he's saying is, not so much, here's a chapter and verse for this, but this is what the whole of the Old Testament scriptures are about. Of course, he didn't call it the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. Jesus didn't read the Old Testament, the New Testament, by the way, is another interesting thought. He only had the scriptures, which we now call the Old Testament. And he's saying, this is what they're pointing to. This is the direction in which they're moving. And you notice these two things. He says, first of all, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And it's as if he's saying, guys, you know that. That's now happened. Here I am, Jesus, the Messiah. The one you were expecting, the one you knew would come. And as he had told the two on the road to Emmaus, the one who has actually accomplished the redemption of Israel through his death and resurrection. So the messianic reading of the scriptures. But then he said, this is also what is written, that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And that's a missional thrust of the scriptures. So Jesus has this twofold direction of the whole meaning of the scriptures. It all points towards Jesus coming as Messiah, suffer and die and rise again, but also points beyond Jesus, that is beyond Easter, beyond his earthly lifetime, to an ongoing process of the proclamation of repentance and forgiveness to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. And that's a missional hermeneutic. So Jesus then says to his disciples, if you're going to read the scriptures now, to understand the scriptures now, you need to understand them both in the light of the identity of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah who would come, and in the light of God's mission through the Messiah, which is all the nations. Now, as Christians down through the ages, we've generally speaking been fairly good at the first of those. That's to say, we read our Old Testaments in the light of the messianic identity of Jesus of Nazareth. In a sense, that is what makes us Christians. And of course, we were followers of Jesus, believers in Jesus, before we ever got nicknamed Christians. Christian was a nickname, as you know. The original name for these people was Jesus followers, or people of the way of Jesus, or whatever it was. And what we are is people who believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God, the Anointed One, the King that God has sent to be the Saviour of the world. And we've been, as I say, good at that theologically. We've read our Old Testament scriptures, we've seen the face of Jesus there, we've identified him in so many patterns and stories, types and models and predictions and prophecies, and we see it all converging in the person of Jesus, and then we interpret our biblical theology in the light of Jesus. What we have not been so good at, down through the history of the Christian church, is interpreting the second, that is, reading the Old Testament scriptures in the light of God's mission. We've tended to think that mission is a kind of extra added on to the end of the Gospels, as a kind of afterthought that Jesus had on the Mount of Ascension, when he suddenly says, hey, just a moment, I'm off back to heaven, what are these guys going to do with the rest of their lives, you know? Because some of them are only in their 30s, like me, so you know, I better give them some time. So why not go out and be missionaries? That'll keep you busy till you die and come to heaven or something like that. And so we imagine that that mission is that extra bit that gets added on when we've done our Bible theology and all centered around Jesus. I have to say that used to sometimes interest me, or at least made me curious, even as a child. I observed, being a sort of postish youngster, because I used to go around with my father. You see, I was Northern Ireland, and lots of mission halls in Northern Ireland, great missionary community. My father was a missionary secretary, and so I was taken as a child to many a missionary meeting in mission halls, or missionary conventions. In fact, I'm going back to speak at one in Bangor, Worldwide Missionary Convention, at the end of August, and I was there many times as a child. And what I observed was, you know, all these texts that they would have around the walls, in those days anyway, all King James Version Bible texts, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16.
Yeah.
Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing, etc. Matthew 28. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. John 21. And actually, it's interesting that all those texts come at the end of the Gospels. Of course, they did, because Jesus said them after his resurrection and as he was about to ascend. But it always looked as a kind of, that's the end bit, that's the sort of tail end of the Gospels. And of course, it's far from being an afterthought, it is the climax. It's not something that Jesus thought of simply because there was nothing else to do now, going back to heaven. It was the whole point of the story. It is where the story had been leading. From the Old Testament scriptures through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, says Jesus, guys, this is it. It's the nation. It's the whole world. Now, it's the climax of the story, not just the afterthought. So that is what Jesus is saying to these people. And the reason why we have to see it that way, that mission is connected with the Messiah, is of course, well, let me start again. Let me put it this way, right? The reason why we have not been very good at reading the Old Testament scriptures in relation to mission is because sometimes we fail to see the importance of what it meant to call Jesus Messiah. What did it mean to say Jesus was Messiah, Christ? Well, it meant, among other things, that he was the one who would embody Israel. The Messiah was the representative, king, embodiment, personification of the people of God, the people of Israel. He was the one who had come to accomplish what God had committed to accomplish through Israel. That is, to be a light to the nations, to be a blessing to the nations. The Messiah would be the one through whom God would bring that about. So therefore, if Jesus was the Messiah of God, then the mission of God has to move on past him and through him in order to be fulfilled. And we're going to look at that a lot in the course of this week, that mission of God through Old Testament Israel. I hope you're with me reasonably so far, but what I'm trying to do is find a way of expressing that we move not so much with a biblical basis of mission as a missional basis of the Bible, that you still might not be completely convinced. In other words, you might be saying, okay, I accept that Jesus offers to us here in Luke's Gospel a Messiah-focused and a mission-focused way of reading our scriptures, but that's still a bit short of saying that the whole Bible is about mission, or that mission is the hermeneutical key to reading the whole of the scriptures. And one of the reasons why we might be a bit uneasy with that is perhaps because of what we still have in our minds when we use the word mission. Because two things are probably very much in there. One is, we tend to use the word mission as meaning missions. That is, things that we do in order to get sent or to do stuff. Missions are basically human activities with some connection to God's will and what God is wanting us to do. And secondly, that mission and missions tends to predominantly be thought of in evangelistic terms. So that when we think of missions, we think of going out on evangelistic missions. Or we think of mission primarily in terms of evangelism and church planting. Of course, a major, massive part, reality of Christian mission, what God has called us to do. So don't please misunderstand me at this point. I want to be very careful. Whereas it seems, and of course, if that is our predominant understanding of mission, then it would be, I think, pretty difficult to say that the whole of the Bible is about evangelism and church planting. That would be really very weird. I mean, you have to squeeze it and, you know, squash it and twist it and turn it all sorts of ways to make that point. And that's not what I'm saying. So in what sense then is it true to say that the whole Bible is about mission? It will only be true if we shift our paradigm from thinking of mission as first and foremost something that we do to first and foremost something that God is about. That God has a mission, God has a purpose, God is engaged in an agenda and an intentionality into which he draws us. So that all our mission flows from, is dependent on the mission of God. And when we begin to think of it that way, as we shall do throughout this week, then we begin to see how the whole of the Bible is related to conveying to us that missional purpose of God. And at every point we detect that and discern that, there will be missional implications for us. In other words, we see what our mission is, what our commitment is, what our imperative is in relation to what God is about in God's world. So, in other words, we need to ask the question, whose mission is it anyway? And this is a kind of overview of where we're going to go in the next few minutes, and then to some degree also where we will be camping down from time to time throughout the course of the week. And what I'm going to try to show you in the next 20 minutes or so is that the Bible presents to us God with a mission, humanity with a mission, Old Testament Israel with a mission, Jesus with a mission, and then also the church with a mission. Now, of course, we tend to start at the end of this, don't we? We tend to, when we talk about mission, we usually were thinking about the church. That seems a very logical connection, because we're the church and we've got a mission, because God has given it to us. But what I'm hoping to show is that before we ever get to thinking about what we are as the church and what our mission is as the church, by church meaning the people of God in Christ, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we need to step a good bit further back and take several steps back in the Bible to see God's involvement in mission going much further back, including, first of all, God himself. And here, to sketch in something which I'm quite sure is a part of the Cambridge Summer Schools and the whole worldview and philosophy of the Cambridge Christian Heritage and our thinking here, is that there is within the Bible a presentation of God as the God with a mission. The God who, as it were, presents himself to us on the very first page of the Bible is a purposeful God, isn't he? And here, as we see, as we first encounter the biblical presentation of God, he is the God who thinks and imagines and plans and executes, accomplishes a purpose. Says, let's do this, and does it. Let's do this, and does it, and does it, and does it. And so every time, says, that's good, that's good, that, wow, that's fantastic. And then has a rest. And here's this God, you know, on a mission, God with a purpose. Even in creation, there's this sense of planned, purposeful, systematic forward movement through all the movements of creation in Genesis 1. But then, of course, that creative purpose of God, in which he creates the universe and the world and then creates human beings to live within the world in fellowship with God and to care for creation and to love one another, that whole creational purpose of God gets twisted and distorted and broken because of human rebellion and sin, which we so often call the fall. Although I've never felt that was a very good word for what's actually described in Genesis 3, is it? I mean, we didn't kind of just fall into sin, you know. We rebelled into sin. We disobeyed God. We chose to take our own authority and to rebel against God. But it created all the conflict and problem and brokenness in human life, in society, in creation that we look at in more detail tomorrow. But in that context of fallenness, then God initiates a purpose of redemption, of saving the world that has been so twisted and distorted by human sin. And that is a story which takes you from Abraham right through to the second coming of Christ. That's the whole Bible line, really, from Genesis 3 through to Revelation 21-22. Here's Genesis 1 and 2. This is the whole Bible, as it were, in a four-movement symphony. Creation, fall, redemption, and history, and the future hope of new creation. God is the God of the mission. And the whole Bible, really, is the story of how God gets us from here to here. From Genesis 1 and 2 to Revelation 21 and 22, through the narrative of fall and redemption and history, with, of course, the cross at the centre of this line. There's an awful lot we could fill in, but that's the whole Bible. It's all the story of God, God's mission and God's purpose. But then we see humanity with a mission. Because God says, let's create a creature to be like God, made in the image of God. So, what would a creature be like who is like God? If the God who has just presented himself to us is this God of thinking and communication and planning and strategizing and deciding and accomplishment, a purposeful creator, if the creature is going to be in the image of that God, then the human species made in the image of God will also have a dimension of purposefulness, of intention, a reason for existence, more than simply being creation itself. And that's actually what we find, because when God creates human beings, he loads them with responsibility in a way that he had not done with the rest of the creatures. The rest of the creatures, they come along and God blesses them, and God tells them to go and be fruitful and multiply, which they cheerfully go off and do without much need of further encouragement. And of course God says the same things to human beings: we are blessed, we are multiply. But it is to human beings that God gives this unique, specific role within creation, of ruling over creation and of serving and keeping creation. We will think about those things tomorrow when we look at our ecological dimension of mission. And then living within the earth, we are not only to care for the earth, but we are to use it and to engage in productive work and to do so together. And so there's all the economic and social dimensions of human life, because we are created in God's image to live on the earth. And I want to say, and we'll discuss this tomorrow, you might want to argue around it a little bit, but one of the things we'll want to say tomorrow is that I do believe that there is a creational dimension to Christian mission, or an ecological dimension to Christian mission, which is involved with God's creation and is redemptive and is prophetic and is Christ-honoring. And I want to think about that with you tomorrow and see if you agree with me. But at the very least, I want to say that God holds us accountable for our humanity as much as for our Christianity. Because even when you become a Christian, you don't stop being human. So, look at some people, you might wonder. But yeah, we're still human beings. We still have a mandate, a mission in the world by being human. There's a human mission, is what I'm trying to say. So God with a mission, humanity with a mission, and then of course Old Testament Israel with a mission. Now this I'm really just going to skim over now, because it will be the meat, bread and meat of our course over the next few days. But we're going to see certainly how the calling of God on the people of Israel in the Old Testament is a calling which first of all emerges out of his own uniqueness as God. The Old Testament shows us this God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the personal name of the living God of the Old Testament. And here he is, utterly, transcendently unique. And so there's the missional significance of Old Testament monotheism. If this God is the only living God, he's the only God there is, he's all the God there is, there's no God behind him, above him, or before him, or after him. If he is the one living God of the whole universe, then the whole universe must come to know him and acknowledge him. All creation must bow down to this one true living God. And that includes all of humanity. All of creation already praises him with a great deal of frustration, as Paul says in Romans 8. But all human beings will one day do so. And so the Old Testament reveals this important missional truth, which is monotheism, but it's biblical monotheism, that the one true living God is Yahweh, whom we know, of course, through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's the missional purpose of this God, which is the blessing of the nations. This God has chosen not to abandon or destroy his world, but to bring about its blessing. And so the language of blessing, which has been so rich in the creation narratives, Genesis 1 and 2, and then surfaces again in the post-flood narrative, when God blesses Noah, blesses the creation again after the flood, only comes again after the Tower of Babel in the story of Abraham, where God says, I will bless you and make you a blessing, and you will be a blessing, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so the narrative of God's intention for the whole creation is a narrative of blessing, not just of curse. We already know about the curse from Genesis 3, and this story of blessing through the nations. That's God's goal, objective. And how is he going to accomplish it? Well, by choosing initially one man and woman, Abraham and Sarah, then through them his family, then the nation descended from them, Old Testament Israel, and then through them, through the Messiah Jesus, people from every nation. And so you have the missiological significance of the doctrine of election, I don't know which year of your 6 years you touched on that doctrine, but we will be looking, certainly probably beginning this evening actually, at how this doctrine of election is initially and fundamentally in the Bible a missiological doctrine. It's not so much the arithmetic of salvation as the means of God bringing blessing to the nations. When God chooses Abraham, it is for the sake of blessing. So the election, and then fourthly, there is the fact that when God calls Israel into existence, he says, I want you to be different from the nations. You are to be a holy people as I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so what we will have to think about is, well, what did that mean for Old Testament Israel when God says to them, you're not to be like the Egyptians and you're not to be like the Canaanites, you're to be my people, follow my ways. And here's how. And so we have the law and the prophets of the Old Testament showing us the kind of shape that God wanted Israel to be. So there's an ethical dimension to their mission. They weren't just to sit around on the earth waiting for the Messiah to come. Because if that was all they were there for, it was rather a long time. And you might say a bit of a waste of time. Then why didn't God just send Jesus instead of Isaac? Wouldn't it have sort of saved a bit of time? But no, God had a plan and a purpose. All those centuries of Israel in the Old Testament were there to teach us something. They were doing something. God was involved in this whole process. It's all connected to the ethical dimension of Israel's mission. And then there is also the eschatological dimension, Israel's hope for the future. Because that promise that God makes to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, is, as it were, a torchlight pointing into the darkness of a future which has not yet happened, in which God is saying there's going to come a time when that blessing of the nations will become real. And as the Old Testament proceeds, that becomes more and more explicit as a hope. It's there in the Psalms, we will see. It's there in the prophets. It's there in many parts of the Old Testament. This vision that God's intention is not just Israel only forever, but through Israel, all the nations. And that becomes a glowing hope ultimately for the future, that all the nations of the world will be blessed through this people. That's the eschatology, that's the future vision, which ultimately, of course, lies behind the Apostle Paul's theologizing of his mission in the book of Acts and in Galatians and Romans and so on. So that's something then of we've seen God with a mission, creation, humanity with a mission, and then because of human sin and fallenness and the fracturing of the nations, we see Old Testament Israel with a mission. We will sort of go through some of these things in much more depth in the course of the week. And that brings us then, of course, well, I'll skip over that one, to Jesus with a mission. Because the one thing we can see very clearly about Jesus is that he didn't just drop in. It wasn't that somehow he, you know, just sort of woke up one day and said, hey, you know, I've got this great idea for a new religion, guys. You've had this sort of Judaism stuff too long. Why don't we, you start believing in me and we'll have a new religion. No, Jesus was not there because he had some idea of founding a new religion. Sadly, that's the way he's often portrayed in popular religious studies sort of comparisons. Who was the founder of Islam? Muhammad. Who founded Buddhism? Gautama. Who founded Judaism? Moses, or maybe Abraham. Who founded Christianity? Jesus of Nazareth. And that's of course a complete parody. Jesus came with the mission of fulfilling what God was already about, what God was already doing through his people Israel of the Old Testament. He was there to bring about the completion of God's purposes. That's why when he died, his among the last great words as he died were, it is finished, it is accomplished, I've achieved it, I've done it, I've completed the purposes of God for which he sent me. So Jesus had a mission. Now, in fact, this is presented to us before Jesus was conscious of anything at all, much, when he was just a baby. Because even when he was a baby, Luke presents in this marvellous way in which Luke begins and ends his gospel by presenting the universal significance of Jesus. Near the beginning, he does it through several of the songs, the Song of Zechariah, Song of Mary, and then the Song of Simeon. And you remember that moment when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple for the proper rites of the firstborn. And there was there in the temple this man Simeon, and God had shown him through the Holy Spirit that he wasn't going to die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. And there he is waiting for the day of salvation, the Lord's redemption to come through the Messiah. And one day in this crowded place, all these people doing their sacrifices and everything else, he spots this little couple, Joseph and Mary and a baby. And the Holy Spirit says, that's him, that's the one. And he takes the baby in his arms, we're told by Luke. And what do? When you take a baby in your arms, you go, well, what's his name? I mean, that's imagination, it doesn't say that in the text, but I like to think he probably did. Because then Joseph or Mary would have said, well, we were told to call him Yeshua, salvation, or possibly Yehoshua, which means the Lord is salvation. And Simeon says, wow, you know, that's to die for, Lord, I can go now, because my eyes have seen your Yeshua, your salvation, right here in my arms, the salvation of the Lord. And then he says, you remember those famous words, that he was to be the glory of your people, Israel, and a light to the nations. If we're Anglicans, we sometimes sing that in the Nunc Dimittis, and we don't realise how missionally important it is. That he recognises not just that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, but because he is the Messiah of Israel, he's going to be a light to the nations. In other words, this is a missional moment in Luke's Gospel, which matches up with, of course, the ending of the Gospel, where Jesus himself, in his resurrection, says exactly the same two things. So there's that. Then, of course, there's the baptismal identity of Jesus, in which on the day of his baptism, we read that there was this marvellous Trinitarian moment when God the Son is baptised and comes out of the water, and God the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and God the Father speaks. And, you know, you might have thought that God the Father would have thought of a few fresh words to say. They've never ever been heard before. And yet, on this occasion, the baptism of his only Son, God the Father quotes Scripture, or at least alludes to Scripture. And certainly, as most scholars would say, is when he says, here is my Son, or this is my Son, whom I love, in whom my soul delights. That language is drawn, first of all, from Isaiah 42, verse 1, where God had said, here is, or behold, my servant, whom I love, in whom my soul delights. That's the language of Isaiah 42, verse 1. And it was the servant of the Lord, whom God would send, who would not only be the one to bring Israel back to God, but through whom God would bring his light of salvation to the ends of the earth. The servant was a figure for the ends of the earth, not just for Israel. And the other scripture being quoted is Psalm 2 verse 7, where God had said to David and his descendants, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The coronation words of God to the Davidic king. And so Jesus of Nazareth here is being identified as the son of David, the messianic Davidic king. But the next verse after Psalm 2 verse 7 said, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. So the son of David was not just the one who would rule Israel. Ultimately it would be a son of David who would rule the nations of the world. Great David's greater son, as we say. So even at his baptism, there's this sense of an identity of Jesus which is more than just Israelite, but for all the nations. And then, of course, there's the Great Commission itself at the end of all the Gospels, where Jesus, as it were, says, well, now, guys, you know who I am, but the nations do not yet know that. And so, go and tell them. And there's this marvellous Deuteronomic moment in the way Matthew expresses it. In Deuteronomy, God says, Moses says about God, that the Lord your God is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath and under the earth, and there is no other. No other. And Jesus on the Mount of Ascension calmly assumes that Yahweh position and says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He uses language which no human being could or should use, but which he could because he was speaking of himself as the living Lord God, Yahweh the God of Israel, than whom there was no other. And so he takes that Deuteronomic language and says, you know who I am. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, as you go, disciple the nations, replicate yourselves as communities of obedient Israelites, communities of disciples. Go and replicate yourselves among the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Another little piece of pure Deuteronomy, because that's exactly what Moses kept telling the Israelites. Be careful to observe all that the Lord your God has commanded you. And Jesus used exactly that phraseology and says, you are now the nucleus of that Deuteronomic community of obedient, faithful disciples. So go and make more disciples who will be obedient and faithful to the living God through me. So that's Jesus then with a mission. And finally, what we will see in some texts as we go through, and I'll do this very quickly and then stop, that when we come to Acts and the epistles, we find that the early believers in Jesus express their sense of mission, their compulsion to go out to the world and make disciples of Jesus. They express that in thoroughly Old Testament scriptural language. For example, the language of being the witnesses. You are my witnesses, said Jesus twice at the end of Luke's Gospel and the beginning of Acts. This sort of verbal Velcro that Luke stitches together, his first volume and his second volume. You will be my witnesses, he says, the Mount of Ascension, and again Acts 1 quotes it. And I'm not sure if we all perhaps know that verse, and we all take our sense of mandate from it, that as disciples of Jesus we should be his witnesses. But what we've perhaps not realised is that that verse comes straight out of Isaiah 43, which is what God had said to the Israelites, referring to when they were in exile and all the other gods of the nations were there among the nations who were supposed to be witnessing to their gods. And Yahweh says to the Israelites, well, let all the nations assemble and bring in all their gods and prove their witnesses to show who they are, whether they're gods. And then God says, this is Yahweh to Israel, Isaiah 43 verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no god was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Saviour. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, not some foreign god among you, and you are my witnesses that I am God, said God to Israel. And Jesus stands there calmly and says to his disciples, you are my witnesses as to who I am, that you know that I am the fulfillment of this verse, that I am the revealer and the saviour of the world. So the idea of witness is an Old Testament term applied to Christian mission. So is the idea of being a servant. When the Apostle Paul was, as he often was, in a situation in a Gentile city in Asia Minor, but chose to go to a Jewish synagogue, that was his practice, to where there would be a group of diaspora Jews. One occasion is described in Acts chapter 13, and Paul gets there and he preaches to the Jewish people, like himself, and basically he tells them their story. He goes through the Old Testament story and he says, look, what God promised to our fathers from the scriptures, he has now fulfilled by raising Jesus of Nazareth from the dead, Jesus who is the Messiah. And so some of the Jewish people believed him, came to be believers in Jesus. Following Sabbath, they all come back, and Paul and Barnabas are there again, and some of the Jews have decided to cause trouble because they hadn't accepted it. And so Paul turns to the Gentiles, the God-fearers, that is, non-Jewish people who had come to believe in the Jewish God, if you see the point. They were not Jews, but they were attracted to the Jewish faith. Paul turns to them and he says, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us, says Paul. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And Paul there is quoting from Isaiah 49 verse 6. It's interesting, isn't it? And if we'd been there, we might have said, just a minute, Paul, let's get your exegesis and hermeneutics right here. At Isaiah, and Isaiah is talking about the servant of the Lord who was to come. And Paul says, yeah, I know that. And perhaps Paul might say, if we read our Gospels, well, the Gospels haven't been written yet, but we know that Jesus said that he was the one who had come to be the servant, not to be served. And so this applies to Jesus, and Paul would say, yeah, I know that he's the servant of the Lord. But the point that Paul is making here, which is remarkable, it's a kind of hermeneutical hop, skip and jump from Old Testament text through Jesus to himself. And Paul says, this is what the Lord commanded us. That is, me and my little band of missionary friends here. That we are here because we have this imperative, this command from the scripture, to be the servant of the Lord, to bring the light of the gospel to the nations. So Paul takes the servant language from an Old Testament text and applies it to his Christian mission. He's doing what we would now call missional hermeneutics, even though probably those words wouldn't have ever occurred to Paul. And finally, this is really where we close, the language of priesthood. I will want to come back to this text later, so we'll not do too much with it now. But you remember how Peter, in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 12, says, you Gentiles, you Christians, you believers in Jesus, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Now, where is he getting that language from? Well, of course, he's taking straight out of the book of Exodus. Exodus 19, verse 2, where God had said to Israel, you will be my priesthood among the nations. And we will see, possibly on Tuesday or Wednesday, that that language of priesthood in the Old and New Testament is fundamentally missionary, because it means people who exist in the world in order to bring God to the people and to bring people to God. That's what priestliness is. It's bringing God to others and bringing others to God. And we will see how important that was in Old Testament and in the New Testament. Paul also uses that language in Romans 15, verse 16, to apply to himself. He said, I had the priestly duty of bringing the gospel of God to the nations so that the nations might become an offering acceptable to God. It's Paul's language of priesthood, of appetite whetter, at least, that will make you go home and ask for your money back tomorrow, but that at least we've got a fairly big picture ahead of us over the next few days. Well, I wonder, Martin, would this be a good point to break up into groups? We may or may not have time for questions immediately after. Perhaps we should just spend it in groups and then have dinner.